This is the day that the Lord has made, and I will rejoice and be glad in it. And what a beautiful day to rejoice and be glad in the Lord. The sun is shining and the temperatures are warm. The birds are singing and all of creation is praising God this morning on this wonderful Lord's Day. As we turn our attention back again to our ongoing study in the Second London Baptist Confession of 1689, we come now to chapter 29. Chapter 29 of baptism. Now, last week, if you were with us, you'll remember that we had an overview of the two ordinances that the Lord Jesus Christ gave to His church, baptism and the Lord's Supper. And I had mentioned last time we were together that, Lord willing, we would look at each of these ordinances individually in a little greater depth. And so today we turn to the first of those two ordinances, baptism. Now, for those of you who have been in the Baptist church or have been within evangelical life or even coming out of maybe other traditions, sacerdotal traditions into evangelicalism, you're familiar with this term, baptism. However, I find that there are many in our world today who just have never been taught on the doctrine of baptism. Now, as a kid growing up, that would have been unthinkable in the world and the time that I grew up in, especially for those who call themselves Christians and who had attended church, at least with some degree of regularity. There was at least a cursory or an introductory understanding of the rite, the ordinance of baptism. But I find today, as I talk to people, that there isn't even a cursory or a beginner or a baptism 101 type understanding of the doctrine of baptism. And so let me just define it or describe it, I guess, briefly as we begin our time this morning, that in evangelical thought, especially within Baptist thought, that baptism is the ordinance that is administered to persons who are professing faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and who are exhibiting the fruits of repentance, the fruits of saving grace by the Holy Spirit, as they are turning from their sins, turning from their worldly way of living to walk as the right, the little saying that we say so frequently at baptism, raised to walk in the newness of life, that the person is now walking in a different mindset, a different heart set, a different way of seeing the world, and obviously a different way of interacting in the world. And the rite of immersion, baptism by immersion, I'm Baptist, so I believe in immersion, is that the person who is expressing faith in the Lord Jesus Christ comes to the baptismal waters in front of the entire church as a testimony of the grace that they have received from the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what's interesting, over the years as I attended churches and visited churches as a layperson, as just a regular old churchman before I ever entered into the pastorate, I have witnessed some pretty interesting and complicated ways in which people could express their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ without having to undergo the shame of baptism. And that's not my words, that's their words. That's what was used, terminology that was used. And it really is a shame. It saddens me to think that any pastor or any church would consider baptism a point of shame, as if somehow we ought to feel less about ourselves as we stand in front of the church and declare our love and our fidelity to Christ and undergo the ordinance that Christ himself has instituted for his church. Now, if it was a man-made ordinance, if it was something we did because a denomination said we ought to do it or a pastor said we ought to do it, then that might be something we could talk about. But this is a rite of passage in many ways that the Lord Jesus instituted for his church. And so we need not be ashamed. If we're ashamed, then perhaps we're ashamed of the one who has saved us. And we have some texts within the scriptures that tell us that that doesn't bode well for those who are ashamed of Christ. If you're ashamed of me before men, the Lord Jesus said, then I will be ashamed of you before the Father. If you deny me before men, I will deny you before the Father. And so we really need to understand that there is a pretty significant consequence for not undergoing a public profession of faith through the ordinance of baptism to declare that we no longer belong to the world, but that we belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's really the idea that we'll be talking about today as we consider the ordinance of baptism. As a matter of fact, to be bounded by God's ordination of baptism means that we have declared to the world that our old self is no longer who we are. We have declared, we have openly declared, we have without hesitation and without reservation declared that we have been set free from the bondage to sin and the bondage to this fallen world. We are no longer under the rulership of Satan, of the one who rules this fallen world. But as the book of Colossians says, we have been transferred from the kingdom of darkness, the kingdom of this lost world, to the kingdom of his beloved Son, to the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom we have received redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. We are declaring that openly before the world. Now, before we get into our discussion proper today related to baptism, let me just say this. There may be some listening to this message today who have sat in church pews all of their lives and have never been baptized. I would not ridicule you for that, nor would I cast any kind of demeaning aspersion upon you about that. I would just simply say that in the hearing of the message and the Word of God related to baptism, that with the conviction of the Spirit, if you need to get your baptism correct, if you need to be baptized, then I would encourage you to do so. And we would be more than happy to walk you through that process and to discuss further what it means to be baptized and kind of the obligations that go along with it. That's another kind of fallacy within modern evangelical life today that we'll point out, that baptism is just kind of this thing you do and you never really think about it. And it doesn't really change you. And it doesn't really affect how you live life. Well, that's erroneous. We need to understand that if we declaim the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, if we declare to the world that we belong to Christ, then we can no longer live as we used to live. Not only in behavior, but our very essence, who we are at the very core of our being. We are a new creation. The old things have passed away. They haven't just gone into a closet to be pulled out a little later when it's more convenient. No, the old things have passed away. And the new things have come. This is what we're going to be talking about today as we talk about or discuss the doctrine of baptism. Now, I did mention that this is chapter 29 of the Second London Baptist Confession. So if you're following along there, you can read the couple paragraphs listed there as we go through them. But the majority of my comments today will come to us from the book of Romans. The book of Romans, as a matter of fact, we'll be looking at Romans chapter 6, specifically verses 3 to 6, but I want to read a little broader context, verse 1 to verse 7 or so, to give us kind of the parameters, the bookends of our time today, and then we'll be focusing on verses 3 to 6 as we talk about baptism. The Apostle Paul, as he wrote his manifesto, his treatise, his great work, to the church at Rome, and may I remind us, a church that he never visited, a church that he often wanted to go and to spend time with, but never, it seems from the record of Scripture or church history, that Paul ever made it to this church. He instructed them through his writings, through this letter to the church at Rome, says this in chapter 6, starting at verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we also may walk in the newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For the one who has died has been set free from sin. Father, again, we thank you for the day that you have given to us. We praise you, Lord, for the beauty of the day, the warm sunshine, the refreshing rain last night, the flowers blooming and the birds singing and the joy of being among God's people. And we ask, Father, simply today that as we look upon the text that you have given to us, that you would open our hearts and our minds to the reality of the doctrine of baptism, that you would grant to us the indwelling gift of your Spirit, both at the point of regeneration for those who do not know you, but for those who are called according to your purposes, may we hear by the guidance of your Spirit what it means to be baptized. Our Lord himself told us to go into all of the world and make disciples, to baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, to teach them to observe all that you have commanded us, and to see that you are with us always to the end of the world. And so, Father, we ask today that by the gift of your Spirit in this hour, that we would understand, that we would see, and that we would begin to live in a way that is in keeping with the doctrine of baptism for your honor and for your glory. We love you, Father. We praise you. We thank you. And we continue to ask these things always in your name. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. I'm reminded of a story of an old farmer. There was this fellow who had joined the Episcopal Church. And not long after he had joined the Episcopal Church, he then moved his membership from the Episcopal Church to the Methodist Church. And after he had been there for a little bit, he moved it then a third time to the Baptist Church, where he remained for some period of time. And when questioned by friends and family as to the reason for his church travels, this old farmer responded such, "Well, sir, it's like this. The Episcopals are really fine people, but they're too much about learning, and I just couldn't keep up. The Methodists are a fine group of folks, too, but all they want to do is have inquiry meetings, and folks like me don't want too much inquiring. But the Baptists make it simple. They just dip, and then you're done with it." And the reality is, as I read that story, is that is pretty indicative of many people within Baptist thought today, that we make a profession, we claim Christ as our Savior, we go to the baptismal font, the baptismal waters, and then after that we really don't do anything much beyond that, that we just kind of let people live their lives as they see fit. We really don't do a lot about teaching them what does it mean to be baptized or who is the proper candidate for baptism. Did you know that you have to be qualified to be baptized? That you just can't be baptized because you have a strong emotion, a sense of guilt or a fear, but that you have to be qualified by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, that you have to be regenerated by the power of Christ himself through his Spirit to even be baptized. And I might even say that there are a number of people in church life today that their baptisms are unqualified. They had a sense of guilt, perhaps in a youth meeting or some evangelistic endeavor, a revival, and they went down front and claimed Christ, but they've never been changed. They're off driving around doing their own things, even today on the Lord's Day. They have no concern for the gospel, no concern for Christ, yet they call themselves Christians. You see, that baptism is an unqualified baptism because they just got wet. They didn't get saved, they got wet. And so you have to be qualified to be baptized. But yet many, even within Baptist thought today, think that once you get dipped, dunked, and sprayed, you're good to go, and you really don't need to worry about anything else. I've received my golden ticket. I have got my entrance into heaven, and so I can live like the devil and still receive forgiveness of sins. And the reality is that's not a new problem. Paul actually addresses that problem as he writes this section of his letter to the church at Rome. He says, well, what shall we say then? What are we to say to this? Paul says. People who claim Christ but live like the devil. What are we to say? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Is the grace of Christ somehow greater displayed? Is the power of saving grace somehow made more manifestly clear if those who claim Christ live like the devil, live like the world, unchanged by their profession, and then one day, someday, mystically in the future, all of their sins will be revealed and the grace of Christ will be revealed as having brought them out of that? Well, if you've not come out of it, how is the grace of Christ going to be made manifestly clear that it brought you out of it? And the failing is not in the grace of Christ. The failing is that you've never had the grace of Christ applied. You may claim the name of Christ. You may say you're a Christian. You may have a church membership. You may have a long lineage within your family and a heritage of church membership, but you have never been saved. And your baptism is unqualified. And so I want to talk briefly about that this morning, that many in the church today just don't understand what they are declaring to the world when they are baptized. They don't understand what the Scripture lays out as the mandate for baptism. Not only in its application, who is qualified to be baptized, but what does it mean when you are baptized? Well, what are you saying to your church? What are you saying to the world? What are you saying to your friends? Many people in evangelical life today misunderstand and have really no fundamental concept of the declaration they're making when they enter the baptismal waters. Now, remember, as we've talked about the boundaries of confessionalism, the boundaries of the 1689, we've said that many people are leaving evangelical life for systems of thought that have boundaries. And here's an area where I think the diminishment of baptism has really torn down a boundary, torn down a fence that has allowed people just to walk freely right out of Christian thought into other cults. You see, we let people say they're a Christian. We let people get baptized in swimming pools, horse troughs, rivers, and formal baptismal fonts, the little swimming pool in the church, but then we don't require that anything changes. And we don't confront them in their sin. We just kind of let them do what they want to do. After all, this is a seeker-sensitive type environment. This is an environment where we don't want to offend people because they may not come back. Well, the reality is if they are of Christ, they will come back, even with the confrontation of their sin. And if they don't come back, then their profession and their baptism is a false profession. The people of God love the Word of God, and they love the confrontation that the Word brings. I was reading Thomas Watson this morning about 2 o'clock in the morning, and that's exactly what he was saying, that God's people run to the Word, and those who are not God's people run away from the Word. So it's not about seeker sensitiveness. We don't want to offend unduly, but the Word of God separates people. It turns a father from his son and a mother from her daughter. It draws lines in the sand. And I think because we have not insisted upon a true and a right understanding of baptism, we have allowed many people to exit evangelical life for other ways of thinking. Well, no longer. We need to address the problem that many don't understand what they're declaring. Well, which leads me to number two this morning, and that baptism was given of God as a sign that we do not identify with our old selves. That's really what baptism is about. Baptism is declaring that though I once was blind, now I see. I once was lost, but amazing grace has saved me. It has saved a wretch like me. We sing that with Amazing Grace, that there is a fundamental transformation from the way I used to think, used to live, used to view the world, to the way that I think, live, and view the world now. I have been transferred, again, from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom I have received redemption, the forgiveness of my sins. And it's not just a get-out-of-jail-free card, but it is a fundamental change of who I am. I am no longer that old thing. That old thing is gone, and behold, the new things have come. Amen? Amen. And so this is an identity that is not in keeping with the old self. When I stand in the baptismal font, I am declaring to the world around me that I am no longer who I used to be. Which leads me to the follow-through, the third point this morning, the application point that we'll discuss. And that is, if our baptism is genuine, we are now controlled by Christ and not our own flesh. It's not what I want to do. It's not necessarily where I want to go. It is where Christ sends me. It is speaking what Christ has given me to speak. And before we get all excited and frightened that, you know, if I become a Christian, he's going to send me off to somewhere in Africa, which wouldn't necessarily be a bad thing, because I've been to Africa. It's a really nice place. And there's some really strong Christians in Africa. But it's about where you live right now. It's about in the circles you move, in the school you go to, in the job you hold, in the neighborhood you live in, and the family that you're raising. You see, the work of the gospel is applied in our very homes and neighborhoods right where we live. Now, if the Lord would call us to go somewhere else and to be missionaries on foreign shores, then we rejoice in that. But the vast majority of God's people are called to be missionaries right where they live and work. And so don't give me that old excuse that if I repent and declare that Christ is my Lord, that he's going to send me to, you know, some faraway place in the world, and so I don't want to do that. That might be true, but more than likely, if you repent and believe the gospel and declare Christ as your Savior, he will use you right here where you are. Even right here at the red light where you sit, he will use you in the community in which you live. But you have to repent. You have to declare that Christ is Lord. So having said all that, let us go back and return our attention back to the first point, to the problem. To diagnose the problem and to realize that this is an issue in many of the lives of professing Christians. And that is simply this, that many in the church today do not understand what they are declaring to the world when they are baptized. In Romans chapter 6, verse 3, the Apostle Paul says this, "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ were baptized into his death?" He's asking the question. And it's not an interrogative. It's not that Paul doesn't know and he needs information. It's actually a rhetorical question. Paul knows the answer, as every good lawyer does. He knows the answer to the question before he asks it. And the question itself actually expects a negative answer. And so, do you not know that all of us have been baptized into Christ, were baptized into his death? You see, the reality is that if you are in Christ, you have been baptized into his death. What does that mean? Well, that means that you no longer are who you used to be, and we'll talk about that in just a moment. The first paragraph of the London Baptist Confession, chapter 29, says, "Baptism is an ordinance of the New Testament ordained by Jesus Christ to be unto the party baptized, a sign of his fellowship with Christ in his death and resurrection, of his being engrafted into Christ, of the remission of sins, and of giving up into God through Jesus Christ to live and to walk in the newness of life." And that newness of life is not burdensome, it's not obligation, it's where I want to go. It's like showing up at the gates of Disney World and going, "Oh, you're going to twist my arm and make me go to Disney World or Universal or wherever." Now, look, I got it. There's some grandparents that are probably saying, "Yeah, you're twisting my arm to go. My grandkids want to go, and my kids are making me go." But most normal people, when you get to the gates of Disney World, you want to go in. You want to go and stand in the lines and all of the stuff that goes along with Disney World. So the idea is that we are entering the newness of life, not under obligation, but because we want to. And many people don't realize that. Many people are, I think, in some respects, drugged, if you will, dragged into the kingdom of Christ. Their mama makes them do it. Their spouse makes them do it. Their boss or their friends put pressure on them to do it. Or maybe the evangelist has scared them into heaven. Scared them into a profession and said, if you don't repent, you're going to burn. And that's a true statement. But if I am serving Christ and if I enter into baptism out of fear, that is not newness of life. That is an obligation. So the newness of life means that we come into this walk with Christ not under compulsion, not because we're forced to, not because somebody twisted our arm, but because we love the Lord Jesus Christ and we realize what we have been saved from. And yet, again, many don't understand this part of baptism. They don't understand that as they are declaring, as they're being baptized, what they're declaring is that they are no longer of the world. They are of Christ. There is a material shift, a material difference between the way they used to live life and the way they live life now. Christ is King. And so many today just don't understand that. They think Christ might be a good counselor, he might be a good teacher, he might be their best friend, he might somehow help them in a tight spot, but living day to day and decision making day to day, Christ is nowhere to be found. They go do the same things that they always did before they came to Christ. They think the same ways they always did before they came to Christ. They exhibit moralities and behaviors that are more in keeping with the way they used to live before they came to Christ. They live their life day to day doing all the things that they did when they were in the world. They just now dress it up with the title Christian. That's what baptism means to so many in our world today. And so many pastors, I fear, today are not preaching the truth about baptism, that if you're going to claim the name of Christ, you have to do so because you have been changed by the indwelling Spirit of Christ. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 2 through 8, the Apostle Paul put it this way, "And you are arrogant." Now, what a way to address a church. Let me just stop right there. The Apostle Paul, as he is talking to the church at Corinth, the problems that they're having within the church. And one of the problems that they're having is the very same problem we're discussing today. Many in the church did not see their baptism as something that changed them. And so they were allowing immorality in the grossest measure to exist within the church. And I won't go into all the details of it, other than there was a man who was being welcomed into the fellowship of the church who was engaged in gross immorality. And Paul says to the church, "You're arrogant. You're missing the point. Ought you not rather mourn?" As Christians, shouldn't we mourn over sin in our own lives? Shouldn't we mourn over sin when it's found in the church? Shouldn't we mourn that there isn't the process of rooting out sin before it gets to a very epidemic level? That's the idea between restorative discipline in the church, that a lot of restorative discipline is done between members, lovingly, not to call somebody out, but to help somebody avoid the pitfalls of sin. Ought we be grieved? Shouldn't we mourn whenever there is unrepentant sin in the church? Paul goes on to say in this 1 Corinthians passage, "Let him who has done this be removed from among you. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord." Now, this message is not about restorative discipline or what some may recognize under the term church discipline, but let me just say this at the halfway point of this cross-reference, and that is that our insistence upon holiness, our insistence that our baptism declares something other than just church membership, is related to the saving of souls. Paul said in this text that the man engaged in gross immorality needed to be excommunicated from the church. He needed to be turned over to the devices of Satan. He needed to be allowed to suffer the penalty and the consequences and the pain of his own sin. Not so that he might be miserable and breathe out threats and hatred towards the church that kicked him out, but that he might be driven to repentance so that as he stood before the Lord in the day of judgment, that he might be saved. You see, restorative discipline, church discipline, is always about restoring lost souls to a holy God. And so we just don't find that in church today. Church discipline, restorative discipline, is a bad word. Now, I've heard folks with church growth seminars and those kinds of things not at best minimize church discipline, at worst outright deny it as being out of step with our modern society, and that you will never grow a good church, you'll never grow, i.e. a big church, through church discipline. Well, the truth is they're right. You will never grow a big church with church discipline. But however, according to the mandates of the Scriptures, you will grow a strong and healthy church through restorative discipline, because we must remove sin from our midst. Charles Spurgeon put it this way: sin in the church will be the death of revival, or else revival will be the death of sin. We like that statement so much around here at Grace Covenant that we put it on a t-shirt a number of years ago. But it's true that revival will be the death of sin, or else if there's sin in the church that remains in the church, if people can identify with Christ and still live by like the world, then it will kill revival. Paul goes on to say in verse 6 of this 1 Corinthians passage, "Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump, that a little yeast will leaven the whole lump of bread? Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." What is Paul saying? He's saying that you can't claim Christ and live like the world. That's what he's saying. And that if you have gone to the baptismal font, if you have professed your faith before Christ, before the church, your faith in Christ before the church, and are living like the world, even in the minutest matter, Paul says, repent. Christ says, repent. The Scripture says, repent. A little sin will affect the entire life. You can't just have a manageable amount of sin. You must remove all sin and let the Spirit of Christ remove that sin in you. I was telling Nancy this morning, the thought came to me as I was kind of walking around outside the house this morning, watching cars drive back and forth in front of my house, and a lot of boats and a lot of fishing rods and a lot of different things going around, which, by the way, is kind of odd to me because we've been told to stay at home and we can't go to church, but we sure can go fishing. Yeah, I don't get that. But I was telling Nancy, I was thinking about this idea. God has not abandoned us. We've abandoned God. God has not left us. God is still here. He's still in the same place he's always been. He's sovereign. He's ruling. He's sitting on his throne. He has never gone anywhere. The one who has left, if God seems to be strangely silent, strangely absent, it's not because God left. It's because we left. God has not abandoned us. We've abandoned him. And we need to turn to him by the removal of sin out of our lives, the removal of sin out of his church, to institute, and as we were talking about Wednesday evening, insisting upon the teaching of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and that those who have the evidences of the Holy Spirit, the fruits of regeneration in their lives, they are the ones qualified to enter the baptismal waters. They are the ones qualified to declare to the church and the world that Christ is their sovereign King. And if the evidences of regeneration are not present, then we might need to hold off on the baptismal waters until the evidence or the fruits of the Spirit, the fruits of regeneration, become manifest. You see, because it does great damage to the church to say we love Christ when we live like the world. John Calvin put it this way. He said that we are then really united to the body of Christ through baptism when his death brings forth in us its fruit. Yes, he teaches us that this fellowship as to death is what it may be mainly regarded in baptism. That's what baptism is showing us. Baptism is not necessarily showing us the cleansing of the old sin, which it does, but it is showing us that the old man has died. Baptism, Calvin says, is not for the washing alone as set forth in the ordinance, but it also is the putting to death and the dying of the old man. Calvin is agreeing with Paul, and Paul is agreeing with Christ, and Christ is agreeing with the Father, that if the work of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, has done its effect in your life, the old man is gone. The old man is dead, and the new man has come. Which is my second point this morning, is the correction. The problem is that many misunderstand this. The correction is this. It's simple. That baptism was given by God as a sign that we do not identify with our old selves. We are no longer the old man. We are no longer the old ways of thinking and the old ways of living. And by the way, incidentally, in Christ, we no longer have the old anxieties and the old fears and the old hesitations. We need not fear global warming or worldwide pandemics. Even if we die to these things, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord if we're in Christ. However, if you're in Christ, you do well to fear. For it is appointed once for a man to die, and then comes the judgment. We all will have to give an answer before the King and sovereign ruler of the universe, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Father, and the Son, and the Spirit. If you are outside of Christ, you better be very afraid, because you will be found wanting at your appointed court date. But for those who are in Christ, we need not fear these things. There is stability. There is comfort. We can be concerned, and I'm not saying that we should live life without any concerns or reservations. We shouldn't live life stupidly. We need to be careful. We need to be concerned, and we need to do those things that are right, proper, and fitting. But in doing those things that are right, proper, and fitting, we need not be afraid if you are in Christ. Because the old man, with his old anxieties and his old fears, is now gone. Jameson, Faust, and Brown put it this way: sealed with the seal of heaven, as it were formally entered and articled to all the benefits and all the obligations of Christian discipleship in general and of his death in particular. Well, what do they mean? They mean that baptism is the outward sign that you are no longer the old self and you're no longer identifying with the old self. Paragraph 2 of the London Baptist Confession puts it this way: those who do actually profess repentance towards God, faith in, and obedience to our Lord Jesus Christ are the only proper subjects of this ordinance. So the London Baptist Confession says that there is a qualification process. You have to be vetted to make sure that you are a proper candidate for baptism and that you have actually professed repentance. That you haven't just said, I feel sorry for my sin, but that you have confessed repentance, professed repentance. That you've expressed faith and exhibited the fruits of repentance and faith and obedience, and that you are living life according to the mandates of the Scripture, that you love the Word now, can't get enough of it, and are living by it. Those are the people that are qualified to be baptized. And because those are the proper candidates of baptism, I want to just highlight four things related to that. The first is this, that baptism signifies the finality of death to the old self. Did you know that when you are baptized, you are screaming at the top of your lungs to those people around you, the old man is dead. So if you want to remember me by the old drinking days, the carousing days, the running around days, the spitting and swearing days, you can forget it, because that old man, that old woman is dead. They're gone. I no longer speak with the words and the terminology that I used to speak. I no longer tell the jokes that I used to tell. I no longer watch the movies that I used to watch or play the video games that I used to play. It's another thing that troubles me greatly among our younger folks in the church. They claim Christ and play all kinds of horrible, deplorable games. And I'm not going to name them. You know them. They know them. But you need to consider repentance is not just from drinking, swearing, and dancing, use old terminology, but repentance is get off of Halo, get off of Fast and Furious or Grand Theft Auto or whatever. I mean, I'm behind the times, and I'm sure there's some worse ones out there. But get off the video games. Repent and turn to Christ. How in the world could you ever subject your mind and your spirit and your ways of thinking to the vileness of the video game world and call yourself a Christian? You can't. You see, when you're baptized, you are signifying the finality, the absolute death of the old self. It's not that you just don't like that stuff anymore. It's just that's not who you are. In Romans chapter 8, the Apostle Paul, a little later from where we are now, put it this way: You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Christ. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dying because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who now dwells in you. See, Paul makes no bones about it. He says clearly that if Christ is in you, the old man is dead. That's why Paul said here in Romans 6:4, we were buried therefore with Him by baptism. We were buried. We don't bury people who are sick. Praise God. There are a lot of people around the world right now who are sick with the coronavirus. We don't bury them. We help them. We administer medicine to them. We care for them. We love them. We do everything we can to keep them from dying. It is only the people who are dead who get buried. And Paul says that in Christ, we're identifying with Christ through the ordinance of water baptism, immersion, that we are identifying that that old man is not sick, but dead. And because he's dead, he's been planted in the ground 6 feet under, no longer to live and raise and walk again. The one who's walking is the new man. In the newness of life, without the vestiges and the bondage to sin. We are making the declaration of the finality of the death of the old self. John Gill put it this way, the nature and the end of baptism are here expressed. The nature of baptism is this, it's a burial. As a corpse is laid in the earth and covered with dirt, which signifies not only their being dead, and for the Christian, the ordinance dead with Christ, and their communion with Him in His death, but also their being dead to sin by the grace of Christ, and therefore ought not live in it. What Gill is saying is that this ordinance, this declaration, this rite of baptism, what you're saying is, my old self, not physically, because the person is still living, we're still standing, but my old self, my old spirit, my old man, my old way of thinking is dead to me. It's gone. It's no longer there. It has been buried. And as the person is raised out of the baptismal waters, as I mentioned a minute ago, we say, raised to walk in the newness of life. And what that means is that the old man is gone and the new man is here. And because the new man is here, the old ways ought not to be lived in. It is a finality of death to the old self. There's something else here I want us to catch, that baptism signifies the glorious work of God in us. How is it that I die? I mean, we die naturally. You know, we're sick. We're involved in an accident, some sort of acute death syndrome. You get shot, that's acute death syndrome. We die naturally, but how is it that our spirits die and then are resurrected? Does my spirit die and then is resurrected simply because I said the sinner's prayer? Is there a magic incantation and mystical formula in these written prayers that somehow saves my soul? Is it somehow a mystical event in walking the aisle at a church that saves me? No, it is the work of God. Now, through the work of God and as a result of the work of God, we may say a prayer of repentance. We may walk an aisle in a church. We may do those things as some degree declaration to the world. But what we're saying as we're being baptized is that God has done a glorious work in us. In Romans chapter 6, verse 4, the back half of verse 4, Paul says, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in the newness of life. We just read that just a moment ago, the mechanics of it in Romans 8. Where if the Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. It is the Spirit of Christ that brings life to the dead soul. It is the Spirit of Christ that raised the dead body of the Lord Jesus Christ from the grave. It is the Spirit of Christ that will raise your body in the final day, when the voice of the archangel and the trump of God and the dead in Christ will rise first. Well, who is it that's raising them? It's the Spirit of Christ. It is the Spirit of Christ that preserves our physical body and our spiritual soul and reunites them in the process of glorification in that final day. It is the Spirit of Christ that causes the old man to be dead. You might say kills the old man and then raises that dead spirit to life to walk in the newness of life. It is the Spirit of Christ. And that's what's being indicated in baptism, that you don't save yourself, but that God has done His glorious work in you. Now, many of y'all who are familiar with Calvinistic thought and Reformation thought have probably heard the illustration of the man at the bottom of the swimming pool who has drowned. And though there may be somebody on the surface or around the edge of the pool who's desirous of throwing him a life preserver, you can fill that pool with life preservers, but if the man on the bottom of the pool is dead, he will not, cannot reach up and grab that life preserver. Somebody has to jump into the pool, pull him out of the water, and resuscitate him. He cannot resuscitate himself. He cannot lift himself off of the bottom because he is dead. That just makes sense. Well, the Spirit of Christ is the one who sits on the edge of the pool of life as we are drowned in our sin, in our depravity, our alienation from God. And the Spirit dives in to grab us and carry us off the bottom, to apply the work of Christ in our lives and animates our dead spirit to raise us to the newness of life. It's the Spirit. It's the glorious work of God in us. Colossians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13 put it this way: having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised with Him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised Him from the dead. And now you, who were dead in your trespasses and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our trespasses. Now, I want to highlight this one little short phrase: God made alive. It is the glorious work of God in you that is being declared openly, loudly, before the world. God has saved me. That's what's happening in baptism. And baptism also signifies our new identity. Did you know that when the old man is manifestly dead, the finality of death of the old man and the glorious work of God in that old man to make him new, did you know that we're now signifying the new identity in Christ? That we can't just go through life unidentified. You know, when they find a body, they work diligently to try to identify the remains. Even for men lost in battle, lost in war. You know, that was one of the things that came about during the negotiations with President Trump and North Korea, to return the remains of U.S. service men and women, who had been lost during the Korean War. And as some of those remains were brought back to the States, the forensic laboratories got to work to identify those remains. And then they were successful in identifying many of the remains that came back from overseas. You see, we don't like bodies that are unidentified. And yet many Christians today want to live unidentified. They want the power of the gospel in their life. They just don't want anybody to know it. That's how we have churches that will let you do baptism remotely. And I've not seen that online yet. I'm sure it's coming. But I have been in some churches where the baptismal service was not done before the church at large. It was done before a small group of friends and family. Only friends and family were invited to the baptismal service. And so I don't think that's in keeping with the Scriptures. But what we're striving to do is identify before the world that Christ is now my Lord and Savior. In verse 5 of this Romans 6 passage, "For if you have been united with Him in a death like His, we certainly will be united with Him in a resurrection like His." Now remember, we're talking about baptism. That baptism is the open declaration that we now identify with Christ, that we're now Christians. You know, in our culture, the word Christian has just been so watered down and minimized that everybody's a Christian. I'm a Christian. It's almost like an adjective. I'm a Christian businessman. I'm a Christian plumber. I'm a Christian concrete guy. I'm a Christian business owner. I'm a Christian homemaker. I'm a Christian accountant, a Christian secretary, a Christian axe murderer, a Christian serial rapist. I'm a Christian this, that, or the other. It's just an adjective in our world today. And I'm troubled by that because baptism is not just an adjective. Baptism is a new way of living and a new identity in Christ. William Shedd put it this way, the believer himself is conscious that the sense of forgiveness and acceptance with God is sanctifying, changing him. That faith in the atonement works by grace, Galatians 5:6, purifies the heart, Acts 15:9, and overcomes the world. Shedd is driving at the fact that in baptism we're signifying a new identity, that I am no longer trying to earn love. I'm no longer trying to earn acceptance with God because God has given it to me by His grace. I'm no longer trying to clean myself up because God purifies my heart. And I'm no longer trying to break bad habits because God has made me one who has overcome the world. You see, it's a new identity. It's a new way of thinking. It's a new heart. It's a new mind. It's a new man. Baptism signifies all of this. And then lastly here under the correction, baptism signifies that our old self no longer exists. It's not just that the old man has no sway. It's not that the old man has no influence. The old man is gone. He's dead. In verse 6 of Romans 6, Paul says, we know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to less influence, not quite have as much carry or import. No, that the old self be brought to nothing. Nothing. That the old man is dead. I just wonder, as we begin to wrap up our time today and think about this, can we honestly say that of ourselves? As we look ourselves in the physical mirror, and as we look at ourselves in the mirror of Scripture, can we say that our old self has been brought to nothing? Can we say that our old self has been crucified with Christ? Can we say that we have taken up our cross, and taking up our cross with the ultimate logical conclusion of carrying a cross, crucifixion and death? You see, the idea is this, is that we say we carry our cross, but we haven't died to the old self. The old man, the old woman has not really been crucified. The old man and the old woman is just carrying a cross around. That's all they're doing. But Paul says in Romans 6:6, we know that our old self was put to death in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing. That we no longer live in sin because the old man no longer lives. We need to mortify the flesh, mortify, kill the sin that remains in our lives. Baptism signifies that our old self, our old loves, our old cravings, our old thoughts no longer exist. In Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, the Apostle Paul put it this way, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on the things that are above, not on the things that are on earth, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. A couple things I just want to mention here by way of passing. Paul gives us an if-then statement, and it's a practical statement that we can apply to our lives each and every day, that we can look to see if this is true in my life. The if is this, if you're a Christian, if you truly have been indwelt by the Holy Spirit, if you have been raised with Christ, and that ordination of baptism, buried with Christ in baptism, raised to walk in the newness of life, if that is a reality, if that is a truth in your life, then these are the things, not that you should be doing, but the things that you will be doing. If you've been raised with Christ, here is the fruit, here is the evidence, here are the things that you will be doing. You'll be seeking the things that are above. Now, did you notice that Paul says seek? Seek means that you don't necessarily know it all. Seeking means that you haven't found it all yet. Seeking means that you may think that you've covered everything, at least everything from your perspective, but as you go along, new things show up. The Spirit shows you that this is out of step and that's out of line, that this is a hidden sin in your life and that these things need to be put right. Seeking means that there are blessings and things of the kingdom of God, comforts and stabilities that perhaps you haven't realized yet. We're to be walking in the newness of life, seeking the things that are above, the things of Christ. Did you notice that it says where Christ is? That we're to be seeking where Christ is. Now, we know that Christ sits at the right hand of the Father. As a matter of fact, Paul will mention that here in just a second. But it is amazing to me that so many so-called Christians, professing Christians, are seeking company of other people. They're seeking the company of their friends and family. They're seeking the company of their coworkers. They're seeking the company of the soccer moms and dads or the gymnastic parents. They're seeking the comfort fellowship of their bowling league or their fishing club or whatever kind of other associations they have. And today, in the world in which we're living in now, I fear that many have resorted to those other comforts as opposed to the comfort and the consolation and the fellowship of the church. That because the church in this season of time, which incidentally I will say, I do not believe will last very long. I believe that this is just a season that we're going through and that this coronavirus thing is going to be over and that we will begin to come back and worship together. Because that's the only way you can worship is corporately as a body. But we need to be seeking where Christ is. We need to be seeking Christ in the fellowship of the church and in the fellowship of other believers. Now, look, I'm not saying defy the government order. I'm not saying that. But when the season of restriction is over, I believe God's people will run to the fellowship of the church because we've missed it so. And I've missed you guys. I've missed seeing you. I look forward with great anticipation to the day in which our church is filled yet again with the people of God. It's an interesting thing, and my other pastor friends have echoed this over the last week. It's a weird and interesting thing to preach to an empty room. It's weird. I look forward to seeing each and every one of you here again in your places and where you sit. It's because we're seeking where Christ is. If it is the Spirit of Christ that has saved you and you're a believer because the Spirit of Christ has regenerated you and indwelt you, that when you sit here, Christ is in you. And so we need to be seeking where Christ is. Where is Christ? He's within the body of believers called the church. We might have other associations. We might have soccer clubs and fishing clubs and bowling leagues and co-workers and schoolmates and those kinds of things. But those are not where we find our comfort and our consolation. That's not where we find our counsel and how we ought to make this decision or that decision. We find all of those things where Christ is, within the body of the church. That's part of seeking things above. I also want to point out, seated at the right hand of God. That's not just location or region, that's authority. Christ sits at the right hand of the Father as a sign of authority. That if you've been raised with Christ, your authority is Christ. Your first love is Christ. Your guidance and counsel is Christ. Your conviction is Christ. Your identity is Christ. Your words are Christ. Your actions are Christ. Your morality is Christ. Everything about you is Christ. See, we're going back through this all over again. Your new identity is not the old man, it's Christ. And when you're baptized, that's what you're screaming. I am in Christ. It's a sign of authority. Christ is your head. Christ is your Savior and Lord. Christ is your shepherd. If you're in Christ, He is the one who calls the shots. You live day to day at His good pleasure and for His glory. Paul goes on to say, setting your minds on the things that are above, that it takes an intentional thought process. Being a Christian is not an automatic, autopilot kind of thing. You can't trust in your baptism and just trust that because you entered the baptismal font at some point in time in your life that you're always going to do everything you're supposed to. You see, Paul says that we are to present ourselves as a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is our reasonable service of worship, and that we're not to be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal, the renewing, the ongoing changing of your mind, that we might present those things that are acceptable to God. You see, we need to be in a conscious, vigilant, mindful, watching, cautious, walking circumspectly way of thinking in which we are setting, intentionally setting our mind on the things above. You know, Paul put it this way in two places now that I found, once in Corinthians and once in Romans, that he said things like this: I resolve to know nothing among you but Christ and Him crucified. In Romans he said, and we're only going to speak those things that Christ has accomplished through me for the salvation of the Gentiles, the saving of the lost. Paul intentionally set his mind on the things of Christ. He took every thought captive and made it obedient to Christ. And that just doesn't happen by default. That's not an autopilot. And yet, because of this misunderstanding of baptism, many in the church today think that because they got baptized when they were a child, or got baptized as a teen at a revival, or baptized as a young adult, or got baptized last week, that there's nothing else required of them. I'm good to go. I've got my get-out-of-jail-free card. What am I worried about? Well, that's not what Paul says. You have to set your mind on the things above. And if the Spirit of Christ is in you, that's exactly what you'll do. Paul goes on to say that we're set our mind on the things above and not the things of the earth. I know that in this season of time that there are a lot of fears and anxieties and concerns. I know there's a lot of things that we're watching, a lot of stuff that we're trying to be diligent. But there's a difference in being concerned and being worried. In a sense, worry is just concern on steroids. Concern is biblical. Worry is biblical. Concern, to a certain degree, is obedience. Worry is disobedience. You see, when we begin to so fret over the things that are happening to us, is this going to happen? Is that going to happen? We begin to build up the worst case scenarios in our mind. It's just human nature to do that. And I saw today a report that, you know, they're saying 200,000 people in the U.S. are going to die from this virus. I don't believe that. I pray that it doesn't. But I think it's a case of man-made worst-case scenario. And we begin to worry. And we begin to then try to mitigate the worry through the things that we do. And what we've done is we've taken it all out of the hands of Christ. Again, as a Christian, if I succumb to the coronavirus or any other virus, or if I'm hit by a car passing the street, or if I have a blood clot and an embolism or a massive coronary, or if I die of old age in my bed, however the Lord would take me home, as a Christian, the Lord takes me home. This world is not my home. This physical reality that we're in right now is not my home. I'm just passing through. As Peter wrote to the aliens and strangers in this world, he was writing to us as Christians. We're aliens and strangers. We're in the dispersia. We are among people who are not like us, that are controlling things. They're in charge. They don't see things the way we do. But you know what? They're there because God put them there. There is no king or authority that has, or government that has authority that hasn't been instituted by God. And we've learned in other arenas that we're to pray for our leaders, that as God's people we might live quiet and peaceable and holy lives. You see, we need not be worried about the things of this earth. We need not seek its power. We need not seek its control, its strength, its stability, its provision. We live in a physical world. We pay physical bills. I understand that. But can we not live with the things that we need being granted to us by Christ Himself? Can we not trust Him for the provision of our families? Not that we sit home and do nothing, but that we have jobs and we run businesses and we work for employers. That we prepare ourselves in every way possible. But can we not accept that in doing those things that Christ will provide all that we need, not meagerly, but in abundance? You say we need not seek the things of this earth. Because Paul says, for you have died. People who live in the world seek the things of the world. The lost seek the comforts of the world. The lost seek the counsel of the world and the stability of the world and the assurance of the world. And those are all fleeting. They're faulty. They're failing. They disappear like the mist in the morning. You know, stock market going great guns. One of the greatest, bull markets in recent history. Gone in a matter of about 2 weeks. So don't put your trust in horses and chariots and finances. Put your trust in Christ. The people of this world, this lost world, put their trust in those things. The people who put their trust in Christ use things as tools, use finances and economics and work and jobs as tools, but not for their own benefit, but for the glory of God. If you have died, if you've been buried, if you've been raised with Christ, your life is hidden with Christ in God. Seek the things that are above. Which brings me to the last point this morning, as we kind of put a bow on this, as I give you a go box to take home with you. It's simply this, that if your baptism is genuine, you're now controlled by Christ and not this world. And I think that's really easy for us to see. Who controls the decisions I make? Who influences the way I think? Who shapes my view of the world? Paul says in the back half of Romans 6:6, so that we no longer be enslaved to sin. That's what this is all about. That's what baptism is signifying. That we've been translated from the kingdom of this world to the kingdom of His beloved Son. That we're no longer enslaved to sin. It's not a matter that we no longer have to sin. It's a matter that sin is just not part of our nature, part of our makeup. Now, we still live in a world saturated with sin, and the Spirit is rooting out the vestiges of unknown sin. We are still convicted with those sins that we struggle with, but we're not given to bondage to those things. We have another choice in Christ. We no longer have to live according to the world. We can now live according to Christ and have the security and the stability that Christ offers. We no longer have to live enslaved to Satan and all of his allurements. We can now live by the power of the risen Christ. And if our baptism is genuine, if what you have declared in the ordinance of baptism, if that is genuine, then now you no longer are of the world. You are now controlled by Christ. Your thoughts are of Christ. Your actions are of Christ. Your words are of Christ. Your friends are of Christ. Your outlook is of Christ. Everything is Christ, not this world. It reminds me of a story, and I'll close. I'm told that in the Old West, that calves that were born in early spring, whatever time of year, I think it's about this time of the year that calves are born, I'm told that on ranches of the Old West that the unbranded calves, the ones that hadn't quite got old enough to receive the brand of the ranch, which their parents, so to speak, had born them, the unbranded calves were allowed to just kind of roam around at large. And it's interesting that these unbranded calves that are just kind of running around were called mavericks. Mavericks. You know, we laud and say, I'm a maverick, and we like the mavericks, especially people my age that, you know, saw Top Gun and all that. You know, maverick. Want to be a maverick. Well, the calves in the old days that were unbranded and just running around were called mavericks. And in the spring, whenever they began to bring the herds together and they were branding them and all that, these rogue calves, if you will, were claimed by the man who was the first to go and actually put a brand on them. So you've got these calves running around, unbranded, doing what they want to do, and the ranch that got legal right to them, legal claim to them, was the ranch that got to them and put its brand on them first. And so there was a little girl, the daughter of a rancher, and she was very familiar with this process, and the Lord opened her heart one day at church and saved her from her sins, and she was baptized. And the next day, when she went to school, her schoolmates questioned her as to the meaning of baptism. What does it mean to be baptized? The little girl said this, "Well, I'll just tell you this way. I was a little maverick out on the prairie, and that man by the name of Jesus Christ put his mark on me. And so you see, now I'm one of his children." And you see, that's what baptism does. We're mavericks. We don't know any better. We can walk, we can run, we can play, we can go here, yonder, and there. We can do the things that we want to do, but we are blinded to the reality of judgment and righteousness and holiness. We're blinded because we're lost in this world. We're unbranded and just running fancy free in this world. And Christ comes and claims us for his own. And he brands us by the act of ordinance of baptism, by the indwelling of the Spirit. And now we belong to him. We're one of his children. And when the calves were branded, they were put in with the herd, and perhaps in open ranges, there were still some degree of fences. They were shepherded by the rancher, the one who cared for them. They were protected, they were fed, they were cared for because they belonged to him. And Christ is not a rancher, he's a shepherd, but he still cares for the sheep, he loves the sheep, he protects the sheep. He puts boundaries around us to tell us that we can go this far and no further. And he has specifically marked out those who are his. It's a boundary that we're all declaring whenever we're baptized. And my prayer today is that we would be those who would affirm our baptism in Christ, that we are no longer mavericks, but that we belong to him. May the Spirit of God open our hearts to this reality. And if our baptism is out of line with what we have heard today, may we repent. May we turn to him. May we come to him in the baptismal waters and declare to the world around us that Christ is the one in whom we trust. We love him, we praise him, we thank him, and we ask for his guidance in this matter, this area of our life. Father, we praise you for the day that you've given to us. We thank you for your goodness, for your mercy, and for your grace. And we just simply ask, Father, that you would give us understanding and a knowledge of what baptism really means. That, Father, we are declaring that the old self is dead, the old man is dead. The finality of that death is unquestioned. Our identity is no longer the old self, but it's identified with Christ through the glorious work of repentance and salvation. And that we're no longer living as the world, but because our confession is true, our repentance is true, our baptism is true, we're now living by the Spirit of Christ, controlled by the Spirit of Christ, and not the spirit of this world. Father, we pray that you would move upon each of us, that we might be a living testimony to those around us of the reality of Christ in our lives. We love you, Father. We praise you. We thank you. And continue to ask these things always in your name. Amen. As we bring our time to a conclusion today, we do so in the singing of our closing hymn. And as we always do, three things in mind as we sing the closing hymn. First, that we have heard the word of the Lord. There may have been some things today that you've not ever heard before, but this is what God has said. Thus saith the Lord. This is not denominationalism or the words of men, but this is the word of God. Secondly, that we have understood the things that God has said to us today. And though there may be areas of our time today that are a little fuzzy or we may not completely understand, the Bible tells us that if we lack wisdom, let us ask the one who has wisdom. Let us pray to God for wisdom, and he will grant wisdom and understanding liberally. And thirdly, with the hearing of the word and the understanding of the word, we're declaring as we sing today our hymn that we will go into the world and that we'll be salt and light before a very dark and lost world to the realities of Christ in this area of baptism, that we will let our baptism be an open and unashamed declaration that we are in Christ and He is in us. With those three things in mind, let us sing our closing hymn. Let us sing the doxology. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him all creatures here below. Praise Him above ye heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen. May our God and Father Himself and the Lord Jesus direct our way to you. May the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.